Okay. Has anybody got a metaphor? Because this is what it's like. This is what it is. When you say something is like something, that's called a metaphor. Does anybody have a metaphor for the Bible? Ed? No, it's not. A simile is a soul stop at you. Jethro?
Like poetry.
Like poetry. Thank you. That's the type of thing I want. Not it's a simile. over here.
A leaflet for life.
A leaflet for life. Ooh, alliteration.
Over here. A guide.
A guide, like a guidebook. Yeah, or instruction manual. Yeah, that's the type. Yeah, that's a good one. Yeah, over here. Oh, here we go.
Child. We were going with the kind of book theme, but then Piero pointed out that's literally what Bible means, is library. But no, you were saying it's almost like an autobiography, isn't it, really? From God. Sorry, you say the other stuff.
You didn't do the accent.
Oh no, you can do it.
I was talking about, I don't quite like the love letter thing because it feels a bit airy fairy, and there's some parts, as Crystal said, that you probably wouldn't want in a love letter in the Old Testament, because you'd be like, it's a bit problematic. But I was reminded of the book of Hosea and his adulterous wife, and the fact that there's a picture of God always wooing back. And so then I was like, I quite like the idea of some sort of wooing story, or God's pursuit of us and the lengths that he goes to win us back to him. There's a lady called Becky Manley Pippitt that when I was interning, she's from America, she's a brilliant lady, but she's American, and she always used to be like, the Gospels are the biographies of Jesus. So then that's why we were like, oh, it's technically an autobiography. But anyway.
Right, so she's from round here and she speaks with an American accent. Oh, that's possible. Oh, right, okay, sorry, okay. Right. All right, that's great. Okay, so let's, that's great, very helpful. Thank you very much. And so let's now read from the Bible. I'll tell you what we're going to do. When I was in India just over a month ago, and they do this thing in India where when they read out the word of God, everybody in the congregation stands. So could we all stand for the reading of the word of God? There we go. Right, okay, this is from John 5, 31 to 40. And this is Jesus speaking, and he's speaking to the top religious experts on the scriptures, which in those days were the Old Testament. If I testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is true. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. I have testimony weightier than that of John. This is working. Okay, it is weightier than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I am doing, testify that the Father has sent me, and the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. Please be seated. Okay, well, I just want to say that when I became a Christian at 19, which is 45 years ago, do the math, and it was a great, it was an incredible experience. When I gave my life to Jesus, asked him to come into my life, I felt like an energy coming into my life. I was a completely different person. And one of the wonderful things was having new friends. And I had all these new Christian friends who were really nice people. And I was very, very excited about life. However, when I was walking along with them once, we went for a walk, and I overheard them talking about Adam and Eve as if they were real people. And then even worse than that, they started talking about this talking snake. And my honest reaction was, oh no, what have I got myself involved with? because it just sounded so ridiculous to me. And I kind of looked at them and I thought, well, surely it's possible to just be a Christian, to just believe in Jesus, and you don't have to bother with the rest of it. Surely that's what you can be. But I have to say that my journey as a Christian, it didn't take me very long to realise that the Bible is a fantastic book, and that the Bible is all about Jesus, and that I stand here now as somebody who really loves the Bible. And I'm going to explain to you why that is. And I love the Bible because, as I say, the Bible is about Jesus. Secondly, the Bible is wisdom. And thirdly, the Bible has this fantastic story. It's the story of the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation that I've really fallen in love with. And I want to share that with you. First of all, that it's about Jesus with two apostrophes. It's basically the end of this passage. He says, "You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life." Now, when Jesus was talking here, the scriptures didn't mean the New Testament, because the New Testament hadn't been written. The Gospels were written after the death and resurrection of Jesus, as were Paul's letters, and the other letters by the apostles, and the book of Revelation. They didn't actually exist. He's talking about the Old Testament, and he's saying the Old Testament, it actually refers to me. Excuse me, I'm just going to sneeze. Sorry. There we go. That wasn't part of it. Nail up. I heard recently a story about J.R. Tolkien. Was it J.R. Tolkien? J.R. Tolkien, thank you. And he who wrote The Lord of the Rings. And when he wrote The Lord of the Rings, people kept trying to read into it, because it was written during the Second World War. And he... But people kept saying, you know, are the orcs the Nazis and are the elves the British people, you know, and things like that. And he got really annoyed and he said, "No, it's not an allegory. I don't like allegory. All I wanted to do is find out if I could write a really long story." However, C.S. Lewis was writing another story around about the same time. C.S. Lewis wrote a book, the Narnia series. And in the Narnia series, he said, yes, it is an allegory. The Aslan does represent Christ. And, you know, it's a way of discussing Christian theology. Now, the difference between those two statements is that C.S. Lewis gave us permission to look at the Narnia stories and actually look for Christian ideas. And here, what Jesus is doing, he's giving us permission to go to the Old Testament and find him. So it's right from the lips of Jesus. So when we talk about, you know, why do we believe the Bible, it's not just some dogma that, you know, because Matt tells us we have to or anything like that. It's actually because Jesus tells us that these stories are about, you know, the scriptures actually bear testimony to him. So we're going to look at some of those scriptures. Just quickly, there's a little graphic here. There's a really good resolution in this one. You can tell a professional graphic designer did this one anyway. But what I just want to show you is the way I'd see the Bible is that the Old Testament is looking forwards to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and particularly the death of Jesus. And the New Testament is looking back. So really, Jesus is right at the center, or the latter two-thirds of the Bible. But he's actually the center of the Bible. That's one way in which you can actually look at the Bible. And just to prove it, I don't want to just leave you with this graphic. I want to show you some scriptures. Right, here we go in Genesis 3:15. And this is the passage that I was having a problem with Adam and Eve. And in this, there's this story. There's this fantastic account here where God actually talks to Satan, who is what the snake represents. Satan, the enemy of God, and he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." So what he was saying is he's saying to Satan, your power will be crushed, you will be crushed by somebody who will be the offspring of a woman. So this is the first indication that the Old Testament is looking forward to something. It's looking forward to something, which is also, it involves violence. crushing your head, you will strike his heel. A violent event is going to happen. And then we go on, and when we come to Psalm 22. And I have to say, when I first read Psalm 22, when I was a young Christian, I thought they'd stuck it in the wrong place, because it sounds like a description of the crucifixion. But it's right in, it was hundreds of years before crucifixion had even been invented. And David, the psalmist, who King David says, I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a pot's herd and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garments. That's a description of the crucifixion hundreds of years before crucifixion had been invented and before the coming of Christ. And so we're getting another picture of what this event is going to be, this violent event is going to be, where this special person who's been introduced is going to suffer in this way. And then we could go on, Isaiah 53, this is a very famous passage. I wanted to read out the whole passage, but I've just the first half. You can read the rest of it if you like. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. And you think about those passages where Jesus appears before Pilate, when he appears before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish authorities, and he's quiet, and he's led like an innocent lamb to the slaughter. And then, you know, the piercing, it's all there. So all of this is in the Old Testament, looking forward to Jesus. So really, the idea that you could separate Jesus from the Bible or the Old Testament, where do you find out about Jesus? Yeah, in the Bible. You know, and then the Gospels themselves tell us that the Old Testament points to and promises him. He's absolutely entangled in the Bible. Can you believe in Jesus but not the Bible? It doesn't even make sense. If you claim to believe in Jesus, we're forced to believe in the Bible. It's pretty obvious. So we've looked at the fact that the Bible is all about Jesus. I want to say something about the wisdom of the Bible. That the Bible is wisdom. It's the Bible is a really wonderful book. I had a friend who I dropped round to see once, and he just told me, Steve, I'm reading the Bible. And I thought, well, that's good. I said, what are you reading? He said, I'm reading the book of Proverbs because it's fantastic advice for life. And I thought, wow, read the rest of it. But there is, right in the middle of the Bible, right in the middle of the Old Testament, actually, there are these books which are referred to as the wisdom books. And one of them's the book of Proverbs. There's also another book called a book of Ecclesiastes, which when I first read it, when I was in my first year at art college, and I was finding out all this stuff about how modern artists were expressing the despair of the 20th century, the meaninglessness of life. And there in Ecclesiastes, it starts off with meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Everything is meaningless. And I looked at this and I thought, wow, and I read it. And I felt it was like some kind of manifesto for some Parisian existentialist in the 1950s. It was so relevant to, well, the 1950s was relevant to you because I'm older than you. It seemed so relevant to modern people. And there it is in the Bible, written again hundreds of years before Christ. But I once had an experience. I don't know whether I've ever mentioned this, but I actually teach art history. And the first class I ever took, I was teaching a group of people. I teach adults, and I was teaching a group of people, mostly retired, over in Bognor. And they were the most cynical, angry, fire-breathing atheists you could possibly imagine. I used to think that the older you get, as you get older, you soften, your heart softens towards God. Not this lot. They were really quite unpleasant. And any time you mentioned religion, they said something really nasty. And being a Christian in that was really difficult. Now, I can't talk about my faith to students. I sometimes let it slip. But what I can do is I can talk about biblical paintings like this. And this is a painting by Rembrandt, one of his last great masterpiece. It's called The Return of the Prodigal Son. And I explained this story to them, and I said, well, basically the story is the son, the prodigal son, he's a wayward chap, and he says to his father, give me my inheritance, which in Jewish culture was like saying to your father, I wish you were dead. And then he runs off and he actually squanders it all, lives really badly. And when he's broke, he thinks, well, I'm going to go back to my dad and at least I can work as a servant. But when he comes back, his father sees him from afar and runs out and rushes out and puts his arms around him and says, come on, let's have a great big party. My son is back. And the implication of this for Rembrandt was that he'd lost his only son, his only child, actually, a son called Titus. And when I look at this, I can't help thinking of old Rembrandt wishing he could put his arms around his son. And that is what the love of God is like. I explained this to them. What Rembrandt was a Christian, and he's expressing in this painting what the love of God is like. And you could have heard a pin drop. All of them were completely dumbfounded, completely stunned by this. Because basically, what the Gospels were all about, the love of God is what everybody wants. It's what everybody needs, whether they admit it or not. We don't actually behave very well as human beings when we don't think we're loved. The reason why we get angry, the reason why we get selfish, the reason why we take offence at everything, we seem to be cynical about everybody's motives, is because we don't feel loved. We think everybody's against us. What we really need to be good human beings is this kind of love. And whatever you are, whether you're an atheist, whether you're a nominal believer, whether you're a follower of another religion, we all need this. What the Bible is promising, the wisdom of the Bible, is what we all need. There's another type of wisdom I want to talk about, because Christianity is not just a belief system like a kind of a self-help religion. It's not just something like a philosophy, a humanist philosophy, where we add Jesus on at the end. It's a completely different worldview to what the people around us believe. It's a supernatural worldview. And the God is supernatural. The Holy Spirit is supernatural. The Bible is supernatural. It has a supernatural influence in that it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. And we also have an enemy who is supernatural, and the Bible calls him Satan, and that's the character who God was confronting in the garden in the form of the snake. And there's another, just as Adam and Eve were tempted, so Jesus was also tempted after his baptism. There's this passage I'll read to you. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter, that's another word for Satan or the devil, came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered him, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Notice that Satan is now quoting scripture at him. Jesus answers Satan with scripture. Now Satan is quoting scripture. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. Now, what this says to me is that the way in which we defeat, or the way in which we get a clearer picture of what is truth, is by reading the Bible. Because Satan knows the Bible very well. He's had far longer than you and I to read it. He can actually quote scripture. And this is what often happens when things go wrong in Christian lives, is that, very often it's a twisted or it's a wrong view of scripture which causes problems. And it's our duty to actually know what is the right version of scripture. What does the Bible really say? And how can we do this? How can we respond to the attack of Satan unless we actually know the Bible? We have to know it in order to respond. I find this in the realm of apologetics. I'm interested in an area which is the intellectual reasons for why we can believe in Christ, in the Christian message. And very often, people think to yourself, you have to be really brainy, you have to have a history degree, you have to know all these things about other things outside the Bible. No, often the attacks that are made on the Christian faith can be answered if you just know the Bible. Because even I've heard very highly qualified academic people speak out against the Bible, and I'm listening and I'm thinking to myself, well, that can't be true, because elsewhere in the Bible it says this. You're taking that out of context. You have to know the Bible in order to answer these questions. Now, I'm just going to do a little thing. I'm going to get you to discuss things. And please, this is not a guilt trip, okay? This is not me sort of saying, why haven't you read the Bible more? I know, life's pressures and all that type of thing. But I'm just wondering if you can just get into groups and just say, one or two of you, just talk about, how do you read the Bible? Do you set a time aside? Do you have like a reading plan? Anything like that? Let's just talk about that for a couple of minutes. Okay, let's just see if we've got any nice, meaty answers to that question. Over. Listen, you look like some very seasoned... some old people in the middle here. Has anybody got any reading plans or any advice on reading the Bible?
We were saying it kind of... a lot of us use apps nowadays because it's quite handy to have them on there. I get kind of bored of things easily, so I need to make sure I switch it around a bit to make sure I'm still engaged with it. But yep. I think we all have
apps.
Different...
So you can get apps you can keep on your phone. Yeah. Brilliant. Fantastic. I need to know that because I'm even older than you, aren't you? Okay. Anybody over here? Da-da. Over here. Come on. There must be somebody over here. Anybody? James?
I think I use... I'll just say to Ollie that I find reading hard work. Like I'll go on holiday and take a book and never finish it because it just feels like work. So I do listen to stuff a lot. Although I do find the study Bible quite helpful because, if I'm leading, I want to read through the passage then read some of the notes that go with it. So I'll dip in and out with bits. But in general, reading is not my thing.
Okay. Anybody over? Let's start with the front row. Oh, Linda, marvellous. We're going to get some really good advice now.
I don't know. I think the reading thing is an issue for a lot of us. And so I have the Bible app. I have a chair that I always go to. 6 o'clock in the morning, that's where I'll sit. But with the Bible in 1 year, you can read it and listen to it at the same time. And because I'm not very fond of reading, listening to it sort of helps it go in. And so I do that, and I sit in the same seat every day, and that's my rhythm, yeah.
So we've got lots of ways of doing that. Let's now look at, I want to look now at the story. The Bible's story. Okay, I actually find the Bible story very exciting. I'm very pleased that when I first became a Christian, I did go to a church where they really gave you a good thorough view of the Bible and a really good overview of the Bible. And you see the Bible not as just being a sort of a random collection of sayings, but actually there is a story there. There's a plan going on all the way through the Bible. And I just want to talk to you about that, give you that outline. So I'm just going to now, in the last 10 minutes, I'm going to give you the entire Bible. Now, let's just look at this. Another person might actually stand there and give you a slightly different outline, but basically it would be the same story. Well, first of all, I want to show you this painting. This is by Titian, and this is in the Garden of Eden, where very fortunately, there are these special trees which have these branches that come out and hide things. But this is, this is the story that I started off talking about. And it's the story that people, sometimes people ridicule. But it's actually a very important story. The fact is that the Bible says that we are special, that we are actually not just cosmic accidents, that we're human beings were created for a purpose. And the story of the Bible is that there is a faithful, holy and loving God on one side, and on the other side there's a rebellious humanity. And that is basically the story of how faithful God is and how rebellious we are. That's why, even though there were human authors to the Bible, I know that the inspiration for the Bible is from God, from the Holy Spirit, because if it was purely human, it would make us look really good. And it doesn't. I remember when Terry Waite, do you remember, some of you remember Terry Waite? Terry Waite was an envoy sent by the Archbishop of Canterbury to speak to some Islamic terrorists to try and get hostages freed. And he himself ended up becoming a hostage and he was in prison. And the Islamists were quite respectful to him. They treated him well and they gave him a Bible. And he read the Bible, and one of the things that really hit him reading the Bible from cover to cover, he said, the picture of humanity is so accurate. That's just what human beings are like. That's just what human beings are like in the news. And this story is very important because, as Matt pointed out last week, if you don't have this story in your worldview, then you have, if you believe in God but you don't have the fall, then basically your God is the author of evil. In the Bible, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. 1 John says, one of my favourite scriptures, something I always come back to when I think things are going wrong. God is light, in him there is no darkness at all. And the evil came into the world because of human rebellion. And this human rebellion goes on and on. And there's there's some very strange and weird stories, the first 11 chapters of Genesis. I love them. And to a first century Jew listening to Jesus, those scribes and teachers of the law that Jesus was talking to, they would have known that there are three events in the Old Testament. The fall, the flood, and the Tower of Babel were the reason why things were such a mess. And after the Tower of Babel, God stops dealing with human beings on a corporate level. And he starts dealing with human beings through one person. And that person is Abraham. And through Abraham, a child is born, but God says that your descendants will be like the stars in the sky, like the sand on the shore. You will have millions, uncountable descendants, is what he's saying. And from this one family, the nation of Israel appears. And the nation of Israel is supposed to be a country of holy, righteous people who have God as their king. And so they're supposed to be a light to the rest of the world. They're supposed to be actually show people how you're supposed to live. But the problem is, they say, we don't want God, just an invisible God as a king. We want a human king. And the prophet Samuel says, you don't need a human king. You've got God as your king. But it's no good. Their hearts are set on having a human king. And the first one was King Saul here, who's this is again painted by Rembrandt, and he's in a bad way, and David is coming along to play his harp to him to actually cheer him up. But by the third king of Israel, after you had Saul, then you had David, and then you had Solomon. Solomon turned away from God and was worshipping idols. And then the rest of the Old Testament, you could see it as quite depressing. It's basically the worship of idols. And constantly God says, you know, turn away from these idols. He sends prophets. There are good kings. And basically that is the story. It's of God being faithful to his people and the people not being faithful, the people rejecting him. And the Old Testament ends, Malachi chapter 4, with them looking forwards to Elijah, one of the great prophets, is going to come. And they look forward to something called the Day of the Lord. Now, Jesus told us that Elijah had come in the form of John the Baptist. And here is Piero della Francesca's baptism. And Jesus is baptized by John. And when Jesus starts preaching, come on. Could you do the next one for me? Yeah, here we go. An etching by Rembrandt. When Jesus starts preaching, he talks about something called the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is where God is king. To get into the kingdom of God, it's a place where you actually acknowledge God as king. It's not a place where you need a passport to get into. It doesn't have boundaries like that. It's not a geographical place. This kingdom, it is a state where you and I have God as king. And the way this basically what he's going back to is right back to the time of Samuel and before Saul was made king, and saying, right, we're going to go back to the original plan, which is to have God as king. Now, how do you get into the kingdom of God? Do you have a passport? Do you go through security checks? No. What you do is you have to repent. Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. That was basically Jesus's message. Repent, the kingdom of God is near. You have to repent because it is a holy place. It's not a place where you carry on sinning. It is a place where you strive to be holy. But the same old story happened. The Jesus, who representative of God, God in the flesh, is rejected by the religious authorities. And God does a remarkable thing here, because what he does is, after this constant rejection, God turns that act of rejection into the way in which we can be saved. He turns the rejection into the greatest act of love and the greatest way of turning us around and following him through the crucifixion. This is the crucifixion that was promised in Genesis, that battle between the seed of the woman and Satan, that was promised in the book of Psalms. You know, when my hands and feet are pierced, my bones are all exposed and people gamble for my clothes. It's the same one that was promised in Isaiah 53 when it says the sins and the infirmities and the transgressions of humankind were put on him so that we can go free. And then Jesus rises from the dead. And the resurrection is basically a way of saying, a very, very public way of saying, mission accomplished. It's now all accomplished. There really is new life. There really is going to be a new beginning through the resurrection. And there's going to be eventually a new world. And God does not leave us as all on our own. This is a wonderful El Greco of the day of Pentecost. And in this painting, it is when the Holy Spirit comes upon the church. And the Holy Spirit is with us tonight. He's here. He's with the church. And basically, we're not like orphans. We have his presence all the time. Through the Holy Spirit, we are in communion with God. And then finally, Billy Graham said, I turned to the last book of the last chapter of the Bible, and I find out something. We win. The book of Revelation is basically where Jesus wins, and we win with him. And it talks about a wonderful future that we're all going towards. And you know, do you realize that when you get up tomorrow morning and you get up ready for work and you're going, ooh, do you realize you're going to be one day closer to the time when you're going to be reigning with Christ? Do you realize that next Sunday you're going to be 1 week closer to the time when you're going to be reigning with Christ? Do you realize that next year or your next birthday You're going to be 1 year closer to the time when you're going to be reigning with Christ. And that is the hope, and that is the wonderful future that the Bible gives us. So let's just talk about how we can read the Bible. Do you read the Bible? I think we really need to, because if it's about Jesus and if it's going to give us ammunition against Satan, and it's going to show us the way to live, and it's going to remind us of these wonderful truths, we really should be reading the Bible. And we've heard several things. I do a thing where I just read one chapter a day. I don't go for sort of like marathons or things like that so much. I just read one chapter a day, and I ask God to give me one lesson for that day. And then after that, I pray for my family and then for the church. There's one way of reading the Bible that often isn't... one way of reading, come on. Can you do that for me? Here we go. There was a man called William Hendrickson, who was a Dutch theologian, who said his advice was read a book of the Bible, then read it again and find the Christ in it. I read one Sunday afternoon the entire Gospel of Luke, and it took me 1¾ hours, and I'm a slow reader. 1¾ hours. How many times do you watch Netflix and you watch an episode of something and then you go, oh, that was good, should we watch the next one? Well, that's 2 hours gone when you could have been reading the Gospel of Luke. How much time do we spend really rubbish, you know? I'm going to give you a challenge. Read one book of the Bible all the way through. It can be a short one, like the letter to the Galatians, or one of Paul's letters, or a minor prophet. Just read the whole thing right the way through, because that's how they were written. They weren't written for you to sort of like break it up into little chunks. They were actually written for you to read the whole thing. I just dare you to do that. And I think that's the end of it. I want to recommend something here. This is a marvelous resource called thebibleproject.com. And this is something that you can get on your phone. You can look it up your laptop, whatever. It's run by a chap called Tim Mackey. He's absolutely fantastic. And if you have problems getting into the Bible, or you want a really good, far more detailed overview of the Bible, then go to bibleproject.com, because it's got these wonderful, very helpful animations and things that will help you get into the Bible. But the Bible is a wonderful thing. I absolutely love it. And thank you for listening. God bless.